I know it was an interesting discussion as far as, if you want to chase that some more, I'll be happy to do that too. Well, we were discussing, ISIS and the situation over there. This is the first time in, nearly 100 years that there has been a reputable caliphate in Islam. And this is the only one that there has been in hundreds of years that actually fits all the criteria that Islam demands of a caliphate. And this is one of the reasons why Muslims that understand Islam, that are sticklers for the Quran and so forth, and are looking to restore what Muhammad had, are traveling from all over the world to Iraq and Syria to be part of this. This is like the grand restoration. This is almost like the coming of a kingdom to them. It's one step removed from that, but they believe that they have all their prophecies and so on, that there's going to be a certain number of caliphates and so on, and it's been stalled out, and now there's a guy there who is from the right tribe, and he's, you know, doing all the things he's supposed to be doing, as far as their religion and stuff is concerned. And so people are, in Islam, a lot of folks are very excited about this. So, yes. Yeah, I understand that the we'll chase this one. ISIS is not right now looking to destroy Israel and the United States. When you see all these executions and you hear about these executions, the vast majority of people that they are killing are Muslims, and they are folks that they would consider apostate, that are not as strict as they are. And they view Muslims that don't agree with them, for the most part, as apostate. This is also one of the reasons why the Jordanians and the certain aspects of the folks there in Iraq, as well as Syria and the Egyptians, are fighting these people tooth and nail, because they know that if this thing gains momentum, it's a religious war. This has nothing to do with politics, really. This is a religious war. And they know that they are dead men if this thing really catches on and spreads. It may fizzle, but like I said, this has a religious and very much international appeal. There are people from all over the world that are heading there for this reason. If you are, you know, we look at this as a very scary thing. But if you are a devoted Muslim and you live that way, you are a devoted Muslim, this is exactly what you want. And to move there, it's like, if you'll pardon the pun, I'm in Mecca. This is exactly the way it's supposed to be. And so folks are going there to be part of what they have always dreamed Islam is supposed to be like, and what it is said to be in their scriptures. So this is why they're doing this. And and also, because they're operating on a religious motivation, a lot of the places they're going, a lot of the things they're doing are not militarily strategic decisions. It doesn't make sense. Why, from a purely political or military perspective, why are you taking this piece of ground, and why did you take this city when it's of no great consequence? And why? Because in the Quran and in their traditions and so on, those are important places. That this particular valley that is not strategic is where some great battle is supposed to be fought down the road. And so they want to control that. And so this is why if you look at a map of the areas controlled by ISIS, it's this almost this spider web of places, and yet they haven't taken very many large cities, but they're spread out all over the countryside. And there's several reasons for that as well. One is, in order for a caliphate to be legitimate, it has to have territory. And therefore, strategic cities aren't as important as having a big stretch of turf. So this is all very important to them. For those of you who have been coming for any length of time, you know that my understanding of, there's some speculation here. I am a dispensationalist as far as how I understand the scripture, as far as the future events are concerned. And I hold a minority, it's not a super oddball position or anything, but I hold a minority position on, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39. As far, some folks think that that is Armageddon. Some folks think that that is the battle at the end of the tribulation, which is like that, so it can't be that. Also, they burn the weapons of war for 7 years after that battle. It says there in the text. So, I personally believe that that is something that happens right at the beginning of the tribulation. And if you look at the nations that are listed there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they are, with maybe one possible exception, they are nations that are Muslim nations today. The territories that those peoples that are mentioned there occupy, and some of them are very, you know, Libya is mentioned, so it's the same place. And Persia, which is Iran, didn't change its name until 1933. So all these places are Muslim places today. And you will have a war to obliterate Israel. But first, ISIS, if it's ISIS, this is my speculation, if it's ISIS, then they have, their first plan is to consolidate where they are, take Saudi Arabia, which is their holy land, and then they want to take Turkey. And the reason they want to take Turkey is the great apostate, because they were the ones that had the last caliphate, and they left, they forced the caliphate out and embraced Western secularism. And that's a big no-no. And so they want to go in there, and this is also one of the reasons why you're seeing a resurgence. Turkey for generations was a secular Muslim country. And there's a big resurgence of Orthodox Islam in Turkey right now. And, so if they get Saudi Arabia and they get Turkey, Jordan's going to get swallowed up because that's going to be wedged in there. And so, after that's done, after they've consolidated that and reconquered the former Muslim lands between Morocco and Pakistan, once that is all consolidated, then they'll deal with Israel. And I believe that Israel is going to find itself with an ally by default of Western Europe. And this is where you have the Antichrist coming into play. And all these things I think are going to happen like that. And the reason I believe that this happens right at the beginning, number one is they burn the weapons of war for 7 years. Number two is by the midpoint of the tribulation, you have to have a temple in Jerusalem. And in 1967, after the Six-Day War, when Israel took the West Bank and took Jerusalem, and the temple faithful walked into Temple Square for the first time, the Jews were allowed to be there. And you've seen maybe some of the old black and white photos of these Israeli soldiers looking around at the Wailing Wall and the places they had been unable to go to. And now they're there. And they said, now's the time to rebuild the temple. And Moshe Dayan said, no, now is not the time to rebuild the temple, because by the skin of our teeth, we have defeated three nations. And if we were to tear down the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, and rebuild the temple, then we'd have to be fighting nearly a billion people. And we have not the wherewithal to do so. And so they turned the Temple Mount back over to King Hussein. So the Jordanian monarchy actually controls that little piece of territory. It's Palestinians monitor it, but the king of Jordan is responsible for it. And that's why the status is the way it is. If Israel is going to be able to rebuild their temple, then you have to have a defeat of Islam. It has to be done. Because that particular site is the third most holy site in Islam. And it would be the catalyst for a great resurgence of not just local stuff that you've had in Israel, but you would have a serious war against Israel. And until Islam is defeated, you're not going to have that temple rebuilt. So, any questions on what I was just talking about, dealing with current events, but also dealing with prophecy that may tie in with current affairs, but we'll see.
Psalm 23:5, as we started last time. It says in verse 5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And how ironic that we are having a potluck today. We mentioned last time that we deal with a shift in this. The first four verses deal with the shepherd and the sheep as far as the imagery there is concerned. And now we have transferred the sheep into an honored guest, and we are no longer talking about the shepherd in the third person. It shifts there in verse four. For thou art with me, and so we now have the presence and a relationship established. It says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." We talked about the Lord's provision in the past. And we see how the Lord continues to provide even today. But you go through the scripture and you see the man in the wilderness. You see the Lord twice feeding the multitudes. You see Elijah being provided with food miraculously in two different levels. And we have, of course, God's promise, Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And we have a banquet. And as has always been the case, it doesn't seem to matter what the culture is or anything. Whenever you have a celebration, you always have food. There's always food in conjunction with the celebration. If you have a birthday, you have a graduation, you have a wedding, you have something going on, there is always food in conjunction with that. And that's a cross-cultural thing. We see several instances of this in the scriptures, a bunch of them actually, but I have cited two. Genesis 21:8, where the weaning of Isaac very, very early on in Old Testament history. And then the Lord refers to the banquet for the prodigal son. In his parable there in Luke chapter 15, a 2,000-year spread as far as events are concerned, and yet banquets. And always an abundance of food, always the finest, and so on. And it talks about, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And we alluded to this last time. In opposition cannot hinder. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16, Nebuchadnezzar, in dealing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who will come up, by the way, in the morning service, Nebuchadnezzar said, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? The presumption, the arrogance of those that oppose the Lord. And then Gamaliel's comment to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, a man, by the way, who was never converted to Christ. He's just looking at things practically and historically as an expert in Old Testament scriptures. He says, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And really, all those who oppose God, even though they seem to have the upper hand so often, are fighting against God. And in the long run, understand that the victory has been won. Calvary defeated the devil. And we have forgiveness of sins. We have ultimately the redemption not only of lost sinners, but the redemption of creation when we have the new heaven and the new earth. All that is made possible by the redemption at Calvary. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And so we have there's a term that's used a couple times in scripture, leading your captivity captive. That's in the Song of Deborah and Barak, for example. Your captives, standard operating procedure in most of human history and in some cultures still goes on today. If you have a battle, particularly if you've vanquished your enemy and the war is over, but if you've decisively won a battle, there is a big celebration and there are parades. The Babylonians did this. The Romans did this. They would have a parade. And as you have all these onlookers and cheering people and so on, the army comes through, all in their polished weaponry and so on. And then they bring in all of the loot that they have brought in from the campaign, all the things that they have captured. Sometimes in more recent times, it's the captured weaponry sometimes of the enemy, or it's some monuments of the enemy.
that are paraded through the streets. And then lastly, you will have those who are captured. The vanquished enemy is brought through. And in Roman times, they were then, a lot of them, taken to the Colosseum and became sport for the victors. And so, the idea here though is that we are the victors through Christ. And the enemies are looking on. They see that they have lost and that the battle has been won. It says there also, thou anointest my head with oil. This is not something, of course, part of our culture. Anointing is several different things are used in the scripture. We see it used as a medicine, as a salve for things. We have the Good Samaritan pouring in oil and wine there in Luke chapter 10 and verse 34. Anointing with oil is used as a consecration for priests there in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 23, and that isn't the only place. And also, there's at least three kings that are anointed with oil. I can think of another one, actually, Jehu as well. But these are of the Davidic line, David and Solomon and Joash. It mentions specifically the anointing with oil. And then also as an honored guest. If you're an honored guest, they would come and anoint your head with oil. As I look around the room, there might be some folks here that are old enough to remember the wet look. The wet look. The barbershop I go to, I've been going to the same barbershop for 24 years. They've got a number of odds and ends on the shelf that are old barber stuff. And, they've got, a few things, they got a few things on the shelf that are super duper old as far as my perspective. They predate me. And, they've got, hair oil. You know, you put some of this stuff and you sort of slick your hair back, you know, and you have that, that slicked up look. And, you know, these days, man, the dry look is now in, you know. but in ancient times, people slicked up their hair and they used oil to do so. The anointing with olive oil was, something, and I suppose because you didn't wash your hair, you know, helps prevent the itchy scalp, I suppose. But, you anoint my head with oil and it was considered a point of honor to do so. It honored your guest. Yes?
Is this right? Sometimes they use anointing for healing.
That gets back to the first one there. You know, we deal with antibiotics and various chemicals and so on that we use. They have found, there's a lot of things in, we produce them synthetically now, but there's a lot of the things that we have in various medicines were discovered as a chemical in some plant. And that they thought, hey, that works on such and such and such and such. And, I'll give you an example. I'm into trees and plants and stuff. A yew tree, all right, which is native here to the Northwest. It's forest tree, although around here it's the smallest forest tree, but the tallest yews in the world grow here in the Northwest, and they can get this big around, although usually it's something like this, and they grow very, very slowly. There's a bunch of Mount Point Defiance and so on. But the bark is this peely, purplish, reddish stuff. It's very different than the other trees that are out there. And it's in flakes. It isn't fibrous like the cedar. And the bark of that tree has a chemical in it called Taxol. And if you're familiar with Taxol, okay, that is used as a cancer drug. And it used to be that when they were doing the clear cuts and stuff and logging out here, that the yew trees were like, that one's not very big. You know, you had to have one big enough because it's a specialty item. They make, it's a bow wood, for example, is used. So that if they had a decent sized one, they would set that aside and it was a specialty item. But, now they want it because they strip the bark off it and they manufacture it into a cancer drug. So all different kinds of plant things,
some churches.
All right. Real quick, and then we got to go because we're in the same room as we're going to have the service. In James, go to the end of the book of James. And this is exactly what you're talking about.
starting in verse 13 of chapter 5, very end of your New Testament. If you get to Revelation, you went too far.
James goes from subject to subject. Boom, 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 boom. It's like he rambles. And starting in verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The idea, and this is the thing that's jumped over, that last part of verse 15 indicates that he is sick because of a transgression. That's part of the issue there. It isn't just, oh, I'm not feeling well, or I've got this infection, I better call for the pastor and have him anoint me with oil and I'll get better. That's, the idea is, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as well, that sometimes, because of sin issues among believers, that's why they're sick. Not always, but sometimes.
So you believe that people that annoyed with all, that they don't always become well?
They don't always what?
They don't always become well.
No, they don't. No, they don't.
Because, well, somebody sins, so they...
Sometimes it's a sin issue. Sometimes it's just not the will of the Lord. Who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? It's for the glory of God. Wait and see.
But sometimes it can be yours.
Sometimes. But hey, we pray for people here. And God does some amazing things as far as healing is concerned in answer to prayer. Same thing. Same thing.
So really isn't the prayer more for spiritual restoration?
I think so, in this context. In this context. Because the anointing with oil, if you're dealing with an infection or something like that, that would be something that would have been done in that day anyway. That'd be like what the physicians would do if you called for them. But the idea of restoration. In our day and age, medicine is so different than what it was then that it's a entirely different scenario. Okay, let's close in prayer here. We got to wrap it up. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the use of this room. We pray that it would be a blessing to our folks in the singing especially, and Father, in the preaching of the word. Thank you. And for the meal to follow, I pray that everything would come together. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.